The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Today we're going to be looking at what it means to see the kingdom in all its glory, to see our King in all of his glory. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the basis of the kingdom of God, and we've looked at the books of Genesis and Exodus in that story. And today we're going to explore the signs of the kingdom of God as the people move into the promised land and what it looks like for them to live as God's people in God's place, the promised land. When they live under God's rule and blessings, what happens and the joy and the freedom that happens in that, but on the other hand, what they lose when they move away from God's rule and blessing. And importantly, we want to see what that means for us today. And so when we think back to what we've talked about already, we've seen that God promised Abraham that he would have descendants. And he told them that they would go down into Egypt, they'd be there 400 years, but then they would be set free to come into the land where he was dwelling at that time, and it was called the Promised Land. And so what we saw was that under the leadership of Joshua, the Israelites had moved into that land. They had displaced the people who had been in that land. These were people who were practicing evil, particularly in their worship practices, which included the sacrifice of their own children. And so God had said, enough. It's time for them to be removed from the land, and the people of Israel were to move into there. And so over the lifetime of Joshua, we see that Israel had increasingly occupied that space. And as we get to the end of the book of Joshua, we read this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That God had made these promises, and they could look and they could see that every single one of those promises had been fulfilled. And we see there that the Lord gave them rest on every side. And that means that they were living in peace. And you see, one of the signs of the kingdom of God is that it's a place of peace. It's a place where people experience peace. That may be peace in the absence of conflict around them. It may be peace within them, because the kingdom of God can also be within you. If we go back to the Garden of Eden and we start to look at what the Garden of Eden was like, we saw that Adam and Eve lived there in peace. And they were there enjoying the peace of the Garden of Eden until sin entered it. And now we see that as the Israelites move into the promised land, they experience peace. They've rest from all their enemies all around them. And you see, they are now God's people in God's place. They're living under God's rule and God's blessing, one of which is peace within their community. You see, God had given their enemies into their hands. Because you see, one of the other signs we've seen of the kingdom of God is that good prevails and evil is subdued. And so the evil that had been within that land had now been subdued. Surely this was the kingdom of God being expressed yet again in a beautiful way. And you would think how good it is that after 400 years in Egypt, they've moved now through 40 years in the wilderness into the promised land. Now they can enjoy it from generation to generation. But that's not the story. Sadly, the story is that after one generation, things would go awry. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who'd brought them out of Egypt. Unbelievable, isn't it? After all that they'd been promised, after all they'd gone through, within one generation, they had forsaken the Lord. And they started a new pattern. There was a pattern where they would start to worship other gods and other idols and reject God. And so God would remove his blessing of protection upon them. And as a result of that, the enemy would come in and it would occupy the land and they would become subject to the enemy and life would get really, really hard. To a point where they'd just cry out, God, help us. And God, as we saw last week, is a God of grace. And he would hear them and he would respond. He would raise up a saviour for them, a judge who would save them from their enemies. And then once again, they'd experience freedom. And surely you'd think, well, they've got freedom now. And they remember it was God who gave it to them. And they'd live in that. But they established this pattern of going back to worship false gods. Do you know that pattern of worshipping false gods? Coming under the influence of the enemy. Crying out to God, having a saviour rise up for them. That pattern was repeated for 200 years. For the book of Judges, a period of 200 years. And when we get to the very last verse in the book of Judges, maybe they were trying to work out if there's another way to resolve this. And it says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. They had no king, but they wanted one. They said, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. In today's language, it would be hashtag, I want what they've got. When you look at that verse, it's really clear what they wanted. They wanted to be like all the other nations with a king. And they wanted their king to be able to do two things. They wanted a king who would lead them politically and a king who would lead them in the military, who would go out before them and fight our battles. They thought if only we had a king, life would be better. Now, some people have thought, well, Israel was never meant to have a king. But that's not what Scripture shows us. You see, in the same way as God used a lamb, the Passover lamb, when they were in Egypt, and it was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorposts, and those who lived in the houses where there was the blood on the doorpost from the Passover lamb, they were the ones who lived, came through the Exodus and were set free from slavery to freedom. That was done as a foreshadowing, if you like, as a model or an example of what would happen with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would die as a Passover lamb so people could be set free from their slavery to sin and move into freedom in life. So God used this model in the Old Testament to reveal what it would be like in the New Testament. Well, in the same way, God intended that Israel would have a king. That they would have a king who would be a model or an example of what a king would look like, so they would understand that one day they would have a king in the kingdom of God. And so if we go back into the Old Testament, we see that even before the Israelites had come into the promised land, while they were still in the wilderness, Moses gave directions about what a king should look like. How a king should act and behave and how a king should be chosen. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And there it says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, pardon me, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. The king of Israel had just a couple of key criteria. The first, it'll be a king that the Lord chooses. The Lord would choose who and when someone would be king. Secondly, the king was to know the law. Know it because he wrote it out. Has anyone ever found that you learn best when you write stuff out? So the king was to learn the law by writing it out, but not just by writing it. Some of you learn best by reading. And so when the law was being read by the king, it was being assimilated within him. He was coming to know it. He was coming to choose to live by it. Not just for a week, not just reading it for a month, but to read it all the days of his life. To a constant reminder of how he is meant to live as a person of God. Because one of the signs of the kingdom is that we live according to God's ways. And then this person was to be humble. They were to ensure that they didn't consider themselves better than all the others, but they were to maintain a place of humility. And so we see here, then, it says, so that. Why would they want to learn the law so well? So that they would revere the Lord his God. That means to worship, to consider God as holy. So that way they'd live a lifestyle of worship. And so that they'd follow carefully the words of this law and its decrees. They would actually know God's word. They would live according to God's ways and live no better than others, that is, in a way of humility. The problem for the Israelites wasn't that they got a king. The problem was that they initiated getting a king rather than God, because they had the wrong motives for getting a king initially. They wanted a king who was going to lead them politically and lead them in the military to fight their battles. There was no mention here of wanting a king who would love God, who would live according to God's ways. So God gave them what they wanted. God gave them a king by the name of Saul, and Saul did unite them politically, and he did lead them into battle. But we see the problem of Saul. It's described here in 1 Samuel 15. He was rebellious against God. He was arrogant. He did not read the word of God in such a way that it transformed who he was into someone who was worshipping God. Rather, he rejected the word of the Lord. And as a result of that, as a consequence of that, he was rejected as king. Israel's first attempt at having a king didn't end real well. In fact, it ended when the king was killed in the battlefield and Israel was taken under the influence of the enemies who just killed their king. Why? Because their motive in having a king was wrong. They wanted a king under their terms so that they could be just like all the others around about them, rather than allowing God to choose who and when. So the second time, it was God who chose the king. In fact, interestingly, he chose who would be king when the first king was still alive. He chose who would be king without anyone else in the nation knowing about it. Very quietly, Samuel went down and had a conversation with the family and anointed one of them and said, "You're going to be king." And the rest of the nation didn't even know. But what was the difference? It was that the Lord sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord chose who would be king. And this young man was David. And David ruled in a very different way to Saul. David genuinely tried to live according to the standards of a king that we looked at a few minutes ago from Deuteronomy 17. David loved God. David loved to revere God. That is, he loved to worship. He loved to sing songs of worship to God. He loved to write the Word of God. He knew the Word of God, but not only that, some of the things that he wrote became part of the Word of God. And he remained humble. Even when he had this belligerent King Saul who's running all over the nation trying to find David so he could kill him, David still honoured the Lord and honoured Saul. He remained humble. And as David then becomes king when Saul gets killed in the battlefield, and David becomes king, and David in turn now leads the whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, and he captures a city. It's called Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the last part of Jerusalem, it comes from the word shalom, which means peace. The meaning of the word Jerusalem means foundation of peace. That's really significant, because what it meant was that this capital city was meant to be a foundation of peace for the whole nation. And then David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So in other words, now it's not just a place of peace, it's also a place of God's dwelling. As the Ark is there now. And David continues to subdue the pockets of resistance around the nation, these people groups that Joshua and his followers had not been able to defeat. David's army now goes out and defeats them completely. And so they have now subdued all their enemies. So in other words, they have finally fulfilled the commandment of God that they would subdue evil in the land and be a holy nation. What a king. He was so good that God said to him, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." What does that mean? Well, what it means is that God's own son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, be seen as a descendant of David. The very first verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, says this is a genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is David, who was such a great king that he became the benchmark for all future kings. He became the king that all other kings would be benchmarked or referenced against for the hundreds of years following. See, as you read through the books of history in the Old Testament, particularly those around the kings, the 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, whenever a new king is introduced, it tells us their name. Often it tells us their mother's name. It tells us how long they reigned. And then it says, "And he walked in the way of his father David." Or it says, "He did not walk in the way of his father David." All of the kings were compared to David. Not because of their military strength, but whether or not they walked with a heart for the Lord. That was what it was referenced to. So you might be thinking, wow, David must have been good. So good. But he made some big mistakes, didn't he? He committed adultery. And then to make it worse, he then killed the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with. And yet, he was sorry. He repented. He was forgiven. David had some family problems, some serious family squabbles. One son kills another son. Other problems. David was far from perfect. But when he did the wrong thing, he repented. He turned back to God. He sought forgiveness and was restored. You see, he had a heart for God. And it was his heart for God that caused him to be benchmarked for other kings. Do you know, I sometimes hear people who are asked to be a mentor to a young Christian or a young person. Or maybe someone who might be asked to take on a role like a life group leader. And they respond with, oh, I'm not good enough. Oh, I've made too many mistakes in my life. The next time you're asked to be a mentor or a leader in some way, I want you to stop and remember David. Warts and all, David. He was a great king. Not because he didn't make mistakes, but when he made them, he asked for forgiveness. And he was restored before God and people. And then he'd get up and he'd go again to do the next thing the Lord asked him to do. And that's why David was the benchmark. Because he would continue to come back to the Lord, seek forgiveness, be restored before God and people, and go on. If you have dealt with your sin, if you have been forgiven before the Lord, if you've been restored before God and people, then don't allow the sin of your past to prevent you from being a benchmark, a mentor, a leader to those who need you in their lives. Because you can contribute into their lives in beautiful and powerful and significant ways. Just as David did. Use your past mistakes to help people not make the mistakes that you made. But most importantly, help people to turn their heart towards God and walk in the ways of God. See, that was who David was. His heart was for the Lord, and therefore he did what he could for the Lord. And as we hear this story of David, we must think, well, wow, this must be the pinnacle of Israel as the kingdom of God. This must be so good at this time. But it wasn't. The pinnacle actually happened under the leadership of his son, Solomon. And so when we see that Solomon became king, well, you might wonder why. It seemed like an unlikely choice. He wasn't the oldest son or even the second oldest. He wasn't the best looking of the sons. To put the odds against him, his mother was the one David had the adulterous affair with. There are all reasons why you'd think Solomon would not be the one to become king, but importantly, he's the one God chose to be king. As we look now at Solomon, we're actually going to see there's a whole lot of parallels between Solomon and Adam. You see, Adam was in the Garden of Eden, which, as we've seen a few weeks ago, is like a representation of the kingdom of God. Solomon was restoring Israel to be the kingdom of God. And interestingly, there's a number of parallels between what we see as the signs of the kingdom in Eden and those in Israel under Solomon's leadership. For instance, we know that Adam got to name all the animals. Would that not have been fun? And he got to choose what they were called. Look at Solomon. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. So he loved nature and creation. He wanted to see it flourish because one of the signs of the kingdom of God is flourishing life. He wanted to see Jerusalem as a city, as a place of flourishing life. And so he did that. In his own words, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. Can you see the beauty that he's trying to create here in the city? Not only that, when Adam came to the tree of good and evil, he stood before it and his role was to discern. what was good and what was evil, and to choose what was good. When Solomon has this encounter with God, and it's a time where God's going to give him great wisdom, but he says to him, what is it that you want? And we see that Solomon asks for wisdom to discern between good and evil, because he knows that that's what is required to govern people well. We know too that Adam was a priest in the Garden of Eden. We know that Solomon fulfilled many requirements and roles of that as a priest. He oversaw the construction of the temple. We see in Scripture where he was blessing people. We see where he was praying before the altar. We saw that he offered sacrifices. The temple that he built was based partly on the Garden of Eden. There's a whole lot of similarities between the Garden of Eden and the temple. I'm just going to get some water, excuse me. And then we see this imagery of, again, this flourishing life, not just biologically, but in people's well-being and in their safety. And so we see in 1 Kings 4 that during Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety. See, one of the signs of the kingdom is it's a place of peace. And that's envisaged by the flourishing of their orchards. They could live under their vines. They could live under their own fig trees. From 1 Chronicles 17. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. Look at that last line. I will also subdue all your enemies. The kingdom of God. We see all these signs of the kingdom of God in Israel. There was flourishing of life. It was a place of peace with a capital city as a foundation of peace. We saw that good was prevailing and evil was being subdued as the enemy was being subdued. We saw that the people were living according to God's ways. We saw that the temple of God was now established in Jerusalem. God was dwelling in his people. And so we see Solomon, when he's dedicating the temple, says, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. This was a pinnacle of Israel's history, a time of glory. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate and they drank. They were happy. And the glory of God was so evident. All the other nations were looking at Israel and seeing the beauty of it and the glory of God in it. And we see that King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. And the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Could it get any better? I mean, the sign of the kingdom that we're now seeing is glory. Glory. God's kingdom reveals his glory. Godly king, leading a godly nation to reveal the glory of God and his kingdom. It's beautiful. However, but, yet, when we go back to the conditions for a king in Deuteronomy 17, we saw that it was to be someone that God chose, and that person was to read and write and know the word of God so well that it influenced the way that they lived. But there was also some other little requirements that I didn't include at that stage that we're now going to look at. The first of these, The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Well, we have a problem. Because Solomon liked horses. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Where did he get them from? Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. There's a problem, isn't it? God said the king should not go down to Egypt and buy horses and shouldn't get lots of them. And he did both those things. He got lots of them, and he especially bought them from Egypt. There's a second requirement for a godly king. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Well, King Solomon. He loved his foreign wives. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They are from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they'll surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had... Is that a typo? 700 wives of royal birth. 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. I think I need a mouthful of water after that. There's a problem. There's a lot more I could say about that, but that's not for today. The third problem. The third thing that a king was not to do was to accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Well, the weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. In metrics, that's 23 metric ton. It's a lot of gold. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. There are these three requirements of what a king of Israel was not to do. And Solomon disobeyed them all. He had moved from complete devotion to God to greed, with horses, women, and wealth. What were the problems here? The problem with horses and chariots isn't the fact that horses are such a beautiful animal. The problem was that the horses were used in battle. By accumulating many horses and chariots, he was saying, my faith is in my army, not in God who will protect us. His problem with his wives, well, 700 is a problem in itself, but why did these marriages take place? They were political alliances. They were treaties that he would form with other nations that could have been a potential enemy, but he'd make them an ally and they would seal that by a woman from royal family of that nation marrying Solomon. And so in this way, we see that he put his faith in political treaties, political alliances, rather than God. What's the problem with money? Well, money in itself is not a problem, but when you start to put more faith in your money and believe that your wealth can provide everything you need rather than relying on God, there's the problem. Sadly, unlike his father, he did not repent. Do you remember earlier when we saw that Israel moved into the promised land and everything was amazing and beautiful and they were at peace and they occupied the land, and within one generation they'd started to reject God and be invaded by other nations? Within one generation of the pinnacle of Israel as a kingdom of God, we see Israel reject God. And a consequence of that was the kingdom of God, or rather the kingdom of Israel, was split into two. 10 tribes and 2 tribes. And it was never reunited. Within 5 years of Solomon's death, Israel was invaded. Jerusalem was ransacked. And all the treasures of the temple were taken out of it. And from the palace as well. Within 5 years, they went from glory days to being subject to enemy once again. What a horrific thought in one generation. The kingdom principle that we learn here is that when we align under a godly king, we experience amazing blessings. We see life flourishing. We see evil subdued. We experience God's presence, his peace, his glory. And yet not even the wisest man in the world or the richest man in the world could overcome temptation in his own strength. And with his pride, his greed, his decision to trust in military strength, in political alliances and wealth, and to walk in the ways of his wives and therefore worship their gods, meant that he was worshipping the prince of this world, which is Satan. And with that, the nation lost their glory. They lost the treasures of their temple, the treasures of their palace. They lost their freedom. The glory days were over. And as much as we can try ourselves to live according to principles, in our own strength we will fail. And you might think, well, why? Well, let's look at what we've seen so far. Adam lived in the perfect environment without sin, and he failed. Abraham, a man of incredible faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. He failed. And then we see David, and he failed. And we see Solomon, the wisest man on earth, and he failed. So what hope have we got? We have hope in the words of Jesus. Because in Matthew 12 he said, now something greater than Solomon is here. That's our Christ. That's our Jesus. You see, we go back to the words of God to King David. And he said to him, I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Now, you'd be correct in assuming that that passage is to David, and it's about his son Solomon. Quite right. But this passage has a second meaning. It's what we call a messianic passage. That means it's about the Messiah who is to come. And God is saying to David that there will be a descendant of yours, which we now know is Jesus Christ, and God would establish his kingdom. And God would establish his throne. And God would set him over his house and his kingdom. Forever. His throne would be established forever. You see, we don't have to try and live according to kingdom principles in our own strength, because we live under a godly king, King Jesus, who is far greater than Solomon. King Jesus, a good king. And you see, when you live under a good king, you experience the blessings that flow from living under his rule. And you become his people in his place, living under the rule of Jesus as our godly king, and we live in his blessings.
That's what's available to us.
In the same way as the people thought living under King Solomon, Israel was at its pinnacle of glory. Today we live under King Jesus, a far better king. And we can live in the glory of the kingdom of God today under Christ. What a difference that makes for us. And so I want you to take a moment just to stop and reflect. What is God speaking to you about? What's it mean where you've tried to live in your own strength and do what you think God wants you to do in your own strength, and yet now you're here? You don't have to keep trying alone, because there is Jesus, a far better king. Father God, we thank you that today we've seen that your kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And often that's envisaged as outward peace. It's an absence of conflict around about us, and it can be that. But Lord, it can also be inner peace, because the kingdom of God is within you. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. I pray, Father God, that you would release your peace into your people, that they would experience and know what it means to walk in peace, and be so aware of your presence within them. And may that be reflected to those around about them, to bring your hope into a world that needs it. Father God, we've seen that your kingdom is one that reveals God's glory. I pray, Father God, that as we go out from here today, that, Lord, we'll be people that will reveal the glory of God through our words, through our actions. That, Lord, people would see. In the same way as people saw Solomon and people travelled from all over the world to meet with him and see the splendour, Lord, we pray that when we go out, we would go out as a king with the humility that is required, but also in a way that causes people to see your glory through our words, through our actions, the way that we approach our work, the way that we approach our neighbourhood, the way that we minister in the everyday of life, that people would see the goodness of God and that have a revelation of the glory of God. And so, Father God, I pray your rich blessings over each and every one as we go out into the week ahead to be your people, where you've called them to be, living under the reign of our beautiful King Jesus, and both releasing his blessing and being blessed. So we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty and wonderful name. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.